I hit the button too early and we only have part of a class. But good morning. Thanks for having me back. I'm going to change gears a little bit. We've been talking about prophecy and the prophecy that leads to the Lord's return. There's a key component to this, however, and that's we've talked about how, like in Matthew 24, we talked about the tribulation on the Jews and how they were going to be scattered and fall away. But how do they return? There's so much scripture that talks about them coming back to the Lord, and it's an event that the world notices when it happens. Well, to just jump into that doesn't really do it justice, because the story of the Jews starts much earlier with their fall and how they fell away, and how all this story comes full circle. And so today, in the next couple weeks, I want to just have us to go through together the story of the Jews and their fall. This all leads to how the world comes back, though. And so this class, I could call it a bunch of things. it's kind of funny. If I would ask someone, hey, you know any scriptures you could quote? You know, most people could probably finish John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You know, you could finish the rest. Or you might know some from Isaiah, like Zion will be established in the top of the mountains and all nations flow into it. Or you might know Psalm 23, for, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. Those are good scriptures. But if you ever ask, can you quote something from Leviticus? You know, most people kind of like, why would you even go there, right? It's full of a lot of strange things, it seems to us anyhow. But just recently, I would have to say, I'm just really starting to fall in love with Leviticus for a reason that I think maybe class will point out today. And this has to do with, again, the types and shadows that teach us about Jesus. So the more I think we all study, it's not that we get deeper into things. I think things just become plainer and more obvious. And so these classes in the next couple weeks are going to take us back to the Jews and the return to Christ, but right now the fall. And so I know Dale and others have taught on this. I'm not going to spend any time right now talking about this parable of the olive tree, but I want to point something out. I believe it was something Joseph Smith said one time. Someone asked him the question, how do you know the meaning of a parable? If there's a parable in the scripture, for instance, a story, how are you supposed to understand what the story is about? And the response that I heard that I attribute to Joseph Smith, although it may have been someone else, is you have to understand the question that he basically elicited the parable. What was the question that they were trying to answer? So why was the story given in response to what question? So in the book of Jacob, and again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but I just want to preface class with this, is that the writers of the Book of Mormon were keenly aware of the fact that the Jews from whom they departed were going to fall away and that they were going to reject the Messiah. They understood that. They saw it in vision. But Jacob, Nephi's brother, says this, and this is the preface to the parable of the olive tree. And again, I'm not going to start with the parable. I just want to point this out. He says, I, Jacob, am led by the Spirit under prophesying, for I perceive by the workings of the Spirit which is in me, that by the stumbling of the Jews, they will reject the stone upon which they might build and have safe foundation. And we understand that stone would be Jesus, right? But he continues, he says, behold, according to the scriptures, this stone shall become the great and last and the only sure foundation upon which the Jews can build. And now, my beloved brethren, how is it possible? So here's the question. Here's the question he asks. How is it possible that these Jews, after having rejected the sure foundation, can ever build upon it, that it might become the head of the corner? So he's basically laying it out. He's saying the Jews are going to reject Jesus. He's the only foundation. How is it that the Jews can come back to Jesus after they rejected him? Right. And in the Book of Mormon, the writers deal with this continually. But following this verse or this passage begins the parable of the olive tree, which then spells out in story form how they get returned, the story of the dying olive tree, whatnot. We'll talk about that in some detail, but I know you've covered it before, so I'm not going to spend too much time with it, just to point it out today that it's there. But now I want to back up a little bit. Why talk about Leviticus? Well, beginning with the book of Mark, and if you have your scriptures, you may want to open this. This is a good just kind of umbrella over not just the class by any means, but this is the ministry of Jesus. And it's interesting that Mark begins his account, his testimony of the gospel, with this story. This is the first chapter. So it was morning, and Jesus rises and he departs to a solitary place, as was his custom, and there he prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, "All men seek for thee." Well, that's a good thing. People are wanting Jesus, wanting to understand, wanting to hear his teachings and his ministry. And he says to them, "Let us go to the next town, that I might preach there also, for therefore came I forth." So he's going back to his hometown, right? He's saying, let's go back to where I came from. Now remember how the prophet is without honor except in his own country, and he's soon to find that out. Well, so this story continues, though. Everyone wants to see Jesus, but then who comes to him? He preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, cast out devils, and there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and said, "If thou wilt, thou can make me clean." So the leper, the one with the incurable disease, comes to Jesus and says, "If you will do this, I know I can be clean." Now it's interesting he uses the word clean. He doesn't use the word whole or healed. He says clean. Now why is that? And there's probably a bunch of ways we can answer that. He did mean whole and he did mean healed. But when he says clean, it references back to the laws of the Old Testament, where if someone was clean or unclean, it determined where they could be, where they could live, where they could abide, if you could go in the sanctuary or not. We're going to talk a little bit more about this. But so Jesus, it says, was moved with compassion, and he puts forth his hand and touches him. Now, in the days of the Mosaic Law, if you touched something that was unclean, you became unclean. And we're going to discuss that in a little bit. But Jesus does the unthinkable. The people who were unclean were not allowed to be touched, and yet Jesus touches them. Jesus accepts and takes upon him, literally, the illness, and says these words, "I will, be thou clean." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. So why share this story? We're the lepers, okay? Jesus is the only one who can heal us of our incurable disease, our sin. We have to come to him. We have to let him touch us. We have to allow him to take our disease or iniquity. And if he doesn't, or if we don't make that choice, rather, we remain with our disease. We remain separated by sin. We remain unclean for eternity. And so this idea of what happens in the New Testament isn't just in the New Testament. And what the problem is, and how this ties in with the Jews, is the laws they were given in the days when they were wandering through the desert became known as the laws of Moses, and they weren't given to them because they were obedient and cheerful and zealous for the Lord and good things. They were stiff-necked. They were hard-hearted. They were confused about spiritual things. And because of their disobedience, God gave them a lot of laws to keep them in remembrance of him. And so what happened in this day is, jump ahead, is they confused the very laws that were supposed to teach them about Christ. They were confused that this very person who cleanses the leper miraculously was the one who would cleanse their whole nation. So, one other little thing. I'm going to quiz you before we get too far into this. So, help me fill in the blank. And again, I say unto you that he cannot save them in their sins. This is from the Book of Mormon, Alma, chapter 8, 91. He cannot save them in their sins, for I cannot deny his word. And he hath said that no blank thing can inherit the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to see if we know the blank. And I'm going to give you one more scripture, same word. But behold, an awful death cometh upon the wicked, for they die as to things pertaining to things of righteousness, for they are blank. And again, no blank thing can inherit the kingdom of God. What is the blank? Unclean. Wow. In harmony, I think. You guys all know this. So, yeah, no unclean thing. Now, it's I guess one of the fascinations to me of Scripture is the fact that there's always something to learn. And, you know, for as much as, you know, we all study Scripture from different times in our lives, there's times when words can just jump out. And I was reading in the end of the Book of Mormon, Moroni signs off saying this very statement, no unclean thing can inherit the kingdom of God. And I'm thinking, why did he say unclean? And where is that? And then I realized the whole Old Testament talks about being clean and unclean. And I thought, well, isn't that interesting? It uses the same word. Well, what kind of opened up was more of just realizing the plainness of the gospel from the beginning. And we're going to dive into this. But a couple more words. I'm not going to quiz you on this. I just want to point out, we talked about you were clean or you were unclean, right? Here's one. Do you suppose that mercy can rob justice? I say unto you, no, not one whit. If so, God would cease to be God. Depart from the world, touch not their unclean things. Sorry, I hit that one too fast. Here's one about being guilty or guiltless. If one were judged by our works, if they're evil, we're consigned to an awful view of our own guilt and abominations, which causes us to shrink from the presence of the Lord. The reason I'm sharing these words here, and you'll see in a second. Or if you've repented of your sin and endured to the end, you will be guiltless before the Father. So if you don't come to the Lord, you're guilty. If you come to the Lord, he removes the guilt. If you come to the Lord, you're removed from this grasp of justice, as Alma 19 says. Remember, we started our classes a few months back talking about the justice of God or the mercy of God. You're clean or you were unclean. You have guilt or your guilt is swept away. These parallels, the one on one hand, the one on the other. So the whole plan of justice and mercy could not be brought about, says Alma 19, except an atonement would be made. Therefore, God himself atoneth for the sins of the world to bring about the plan of mercy. So the reason I'm sharing these scriptures and the reason I'm talking about Leviticus is because all of these elements were part of the Old Testament Mosaic law. They all did these things. As we go on in class, I'm not going to try to hide anything. I want to let you know what I want to show so that we can see this together. The Old Testament was about things like an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Well, what does that mean? It means that if you commit a sin, you're going to be punished equal to the sin, right? You poke out someone's eye, you get your eye poked out, right? Well, that's called justice, right? Now, in order to not have justice, you had to have the sin removed. Well, that's mercy, right? The Old Testament taught about lots of things like that. The Old Testament taught about being unclean or clean. Now, here's the interesting thing about this, as we're going to see, is that the idea of being clean or unclean, it kind of wasn't anything you could even do something about. And, well, we'll see that later. But the thing is, if you were unclean, you couldn't come into the sanctuary. And sometimes if you were unclean, you couldn't even live with the other people. You were cast out. But the point is that you had to have that uncleanness removed. Well, that's kind of like coming to Jesus and having his blood atone and cleanse, right? So these ideas of being just and unjust, mercy or justice, free or condemned, guilt removed, all these things were parts of the Mosaic Law. They were all the things that God used to teach the people in living them out, and living out by these rules. And the rules became known as the Mosaic Law. And we're going to see some of these rules here in effect in a second. But the point is, they were all supposed to talk about Jesus. And once you realize, as you're reading the Old Testament, especially these old laws, that sometimes you get buried down in the depths of things that just seem kind of crazy, the rules they had. But when you realize the overview of what Jesus was doing with these, it becomes much more obvious of what Jesus was trying to do. And let me show you something. Just Moses wrote 5 books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And by the Jews' counting, they call that the Torah, right? Some Bibles, if you read in other languages, they don't call it Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. They just say first book of Moses, second book of Moses, third book of Moses. But Leviticus was this third book of Moses. And so backing up now to this, where a lot of these laws are given, I want you to see something. If you just look at the chapters of Leviticus, the first 7 chapters talk about the sacrifice you bring to God. All right. The next chapters talk about priesthood responsibilities and then rituals that would make you pure. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today. And in the middle, there was a sacrifice of atonement, the things that they would do to atone for the sins of the nation. And then there was more about moral purity, and then other qualifications for priests, rituals, and a faithfulness to God. But if you look at this overview, and this is what kind of jumped out at me, look at this. We've talked about things like this before. What does that kind of look like things we've talked about before? It's a big chiasm, isn't it? Yeah, the whole book is. It talks about sacrifices to bring you to God in the beginning, and then in the end it talks about being faithful to God once you've come to Him. It talks about priesthood responsibilities and how the priests were supposed to be purified. The priests would bring the people to God, and the priests would represent God to the people. It would talk about other rituals that people would have to go through to make them pure. We'll talk about that today. And in the middle of this was the sacrifice, was the great sacrifice, the atonement. And so all these ideas are all the things about Jesus, every single one of them. But it was done in a way for a stiff-necked people, a generation that didn't understand. And this is what they stumbled over. This is what they stumbled over. I'll share some words from Abinadi here in a little bit on that. But I want to point out, so we talked about Jesus healing the leper, right? We talked about Jesus healing the leper. I want you to see how this book teaches the principles of Jesus. And it was all designed to do that from the beginning. And it's something we skip over. That's why I said, hey, can anyone quote from Leviticus? You know, no one does. But look at the beauty of this and just how it opens up. Now, the people are in the wilderness, right? They haven't crossed back over into the promised land yet. And they've built this tabernacle, which was just a tent. And it was just a tent in the middle of the desert. But it was a holy place. They were told it was a holy place. And the Lord calls to Moses and speaks to him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. And what's interesting is where Leviticus starts off, it describes the process of how they were supposed to come to God through the rituals, having priesthood sort of intervene, through the sacrifice, and all these other things that we showed in that chiastic form of this text. But in the next book, the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, God doesn't call to Moses from out of the tent. Moses is in the tent. So it's almost as if the whole book of Leviticus takes you into the presence of God in a symbolic sense, if you would follow the understandings. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, and I need to state this just for the record. There is a segment of our people in Christianity and in the Restoration too, who somehow think we're supposed to still be keeping these Mosaic laws. And we're not. The Mosaic Law was fulfilled. It was a type and shadow to point towards Jesus Christ. Can't say it any plainer than that. But some people don't understand that. These types and shadows have sort of a perfect order because the author of them was perfect. He was using his means to teach people in a way where they could recognize him when he came. The beautiful thing about the Book of Mormon, remember it was written by Joseph, the Joseph person who was planted by the well, right? In his blessing, you're this tree by the well whose branches go over the wall. They had, that well was Jesus. They had as their faith heritage, a testimony of Jesus. And we find that in the Book of Mormon. And so they see early on that all these types and shadows of the Mosaic law were just symbols of Jesus. And what do they say about the law? It's become dead unto us, because we realize we're alive in Christ. We teach of Christ. We preach of Christ. We teach our children of Christ. We prophesy. We look forward to his coming. They see this, but the Jews don't. They've got the same law. They live by the same rules, and they don't see that all of this was pointing towards Christ. And so the very beginning of Leviticus, notice how it starts out, and just to kind of introduce it. And again, where we're going is to show how the Jews stumbled, how they had everything presented to them, and they don't see it. The Lord calls to Moses, and first Moses is outside of the tent. He's not in his presence. He speaks to him, and he says, "Speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, of the herd, and the flock. If his offering to be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish." So the very first thing, bring the sacrifice without blemish. You bring it voluntarily to the door of the tabernacle, and that's where the priest would meet you. So you brought your sacrifice, and you brought it to the priest, and the priest would inspect it to make sure there was no blemish. And if there was no blemish, the sacrifice could be offered. And he, the one who sacrifices, and the one who brings the sacrifice, put their hand on it. You had to take part. And you had to, if you weren't present and part of that sacrifice, it's as if it didn't exist for you, right? If you don't come to Jesus and allow his blood to cleanse, it's as if he never existed, right? And so God's setting this up early in the beginning. So you put your hand on it, and you accept this atonement, and the bullock or the lamb or whatever is killed before the Lord. And then the priests carry the blood, and they sprinkle it around the altar by the door of the congregation. So the very first thing shows this unblemished sacrifice had to be offered. Right now, I want to jump ahead a little bit, and I want to talk about being unclean. And I meant to present these sort of in a little different order, but I'll just throw it out there. You could be unclean in this day. We'll set the sacrifice aside for a second. By eating certain foods, the Jews had rituals about foods. You know, if it divided the hoof, you could have it, but if it didn't have feathers or something, you couldn't. And there was all these rules by which they could judge. Can I eat a snail? Yes. Can I eat a turtle? No. Can I eat this, that? Can I have a pig? No. Can I have a cow? Yes. They had all these rules. To this day, people think it's all about the food. But the larger lesson was, there are choices in life you make that can separate you from God. There are choices you can make in life that can bring you to God. And the point is, you have to make the right choices. Later on in the New Testament, Peter has this vision of unclean animals, and it's laid before him, and he hears in vision, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Ah, not so. This is a test, Lord. I know I'm not supposed to do this." And this is after Jesus dies on the cross. He says, no, it's okay. I'm not kidding. It's okay. And he's like, "I don't get this." And he said, That's over now. He said, "Your problem is that you are looking at the Gentiles as unclean people, and I want you to go preach to them." He said, "That's the larger mission." He said, don't view anyone as unworthy of my grace or my love. So later they start having revelations personally, these Jews and the disciples, about the fact that, okay, it really wasn't about all these laws we've kept for 1,500 years. But yet today there are still people who feel that it's true. The laws were given as a lesson to teach us about choices. Well, so you could eat certain foods and become unclean. Touching reproductive fluids, and now I'm sure my kids are glad they're not here today, because like, "Dad, I can't believe you're talking about that at Sunday school." Well, the funny thing is, not funny, there are chapters that talk about how you became unclean. And the whole thing is, it wasn't reproductive fluid that of a man or woman that there was anything wrong with it. And this is the point, is that you, if you were an adult male or woman at some point in time, or you were married, you were going to be unclean from that. Now, is that in itself a bad thing or unclean? No, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. The point is that they use certain things to make people classified. Now, I kind of muse in my head when I think about it. So the point of being unclean is that you couldn't go in the sanctuary, right? You couldn't go in the temple. If you were unclean, you had to stay out. If you were really unclean, like leprosy, you had to live outside the camp, right? But if you were unclean, you couldn't go in the sanctuary. So the point is, The point is that we could all become unclean at times. And I won't go into the details of how that's described, just to say it existed. But the point is you couldn't go waltzing into the presence of God when you were unclean. And that's the point. You see, there's a parallel with communion. If we aren't unclean because of these things anymore, you know, if you touch something dead, you were unclean. Jesus touched the leper. That's what we read from Mark. Jesus became unclean. But Jesus became unclean for the sin of the entire world, right? So that we could be clean. He took it upon himself. That's why he touched the leper. That's why I shared that story. So that he took it upon him. The thing, the taboo that no one would do. But so everyone experienced being unclean, which means that everyone in this world experiences sin, right? The thing that separates us from God. And unless that sin is removed, what were the scriptures we said? You can't be in the kingdom of God, right? You can't enter the kingdom of heaven. So the sin has to be removed. The uncleanliness of our soul has to be made clean. And that is the point of all this. But the Jews got stuck in the letter of the law, not seeing the purpose, not seeing the principle. But I was starting to say, I'm used, you know, it's like, so you go to church, and I mean, was it the deacon's job to ask, well, did you touch this? Did you do that? Are you experiencing that time? You know, a woman in her, and you know, men have issues too, but a woman, if they called it an issue of blood, if it was like the time of her menstrual cycle, she was unclean for that time plus days after. If she gave birth to a child, she was unclean for 40 to 60 some days, depending on if it was a boy or a girl. All that time she couldn't go in the church. And so I don't know if they quizzed people at the door and they said, okay, people are clean on the right, people are clean on the left, you know, you guys can't come in. But that's how church was. And again, it was to teach this principle, not to bury us in the details of the law, but to understand the greater spiritual lesson. If we are unclean, we can't enter the presence of God. So we need a Savior, right? And so, nevertheless, the details. All right. So here's... we read Mark's account of a leper who simply comes to Jesus when he's preaching. He says, I know if you will, you can make me. And he says, it's clean, right? He doesn't say whole, healed. He says, clean. Because he knew what that meant. So if you want, you can turn to the book of Leviticus chapter 14. And I skipped over a lot of the early stuff other than this lesson of the atonement. And notice something here. And I think this is beautiful. The Lord speaks to Moses, and this whole chapter is about what to do with people with leprosy. And it's like, you know, it seems like, you know, just reading it, this is like flyover scripture, you know, stuff you don't need to stop by and just keep going and find the good stuff. But notice this. This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest. Okay, so you come to the priest, right? And there's some verses I'm going to skip over just so I get the points. And then the first thing he's supposed to do is he's supposed to wash his clothes, and he shaves off his hair, and he washes himself with water, and he waits outside the camp for 7 days. And on the seventh day, he's going to shave off his hair, his beard, his eyebrows. He's going to wash his clothes in fresh water and get physically clean, right? And then on the eighth day, he'll take two lambs without blemish. One ewe of the first year without blemish, and then he's going to get flour and oil and a log of oil, I guess a big container of oil. And now notice what happens. The priest that makes him clean shall present the man that is to be made clean and those things before the Lord. So he's washed himself. He comes to the Lord, comes by the priest. And the priest takes a lamb and he slays the lamb. And where he kills it and he burns it. And this was the sin offering. And it was holy, says verse 13. And then from that slain lamb, he takes the blood of that offering. And notice what he does. The priest shall put it upon the tip of the right ear of the man with leprosy. He puts it on his thumb. He puts it on his foot. Head, hand, foot with the blood. In verse 15, and then he takes the oil and he pours it into his left hand, and then the priest shall dip his finger in the oil and he sprinkles it 7 times before the Lord, and then he takes the rest of the oil and the priest puts it upon the ear, the thumb, his foot, his toe, right where he put the blood. Now, isn't that interesting? What does this have to do with anything? And then when it's done, the remnant of the oil, the rest that's left, he just pours it all over his head, right? And the priest makes atonement before the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, verse 20, and he shall be clean. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, believe it or not, we know a lot of what this has to do with. This is where the Jews stumble. They think it's all about, you know, they're coming to the priest, offering a lamb, killing it, doing blood. But notice where you've heard some of these terms before. There's an element of coming to the priest, but there's an element of sacrifice. There's an element of water. There's an element of blood, and there's an element of oil. So what happens? He washes with water. There's a sacrifice, blood, oil, and then announces he's clean. Those are the elements, right? We come to Christ. We believe in the sacrifice of Christ. We're washed by baptism, right? His blood cleanses our sin. The Spirit, you know, when we anoint with oil and administration, that little drop of oil, what does that represent? Spirit of God, right? Oil in the scriptures represented the Spirit of God, the anointing. That's where that word comes from, right? Notice our scriptures. Genesis 6:61 from the Inspired Version. Therefore, I give unto you a commandment to teach these things freely to your children, saying that by reason of transgression came the fall, which brings death. So God tells the first man, Adam, he says, teach this, that we fell, which brought death, separation from God because of sin, right? And so we came into the world, and we came in the world by water and blood, the birth process, and the spirit alive in the body. And I made your whole mortal frame from dust, and then it became a living soul through this process. But notice, so you have to be born again into the kingdom of heaven. Notice the elements, just like the leper, of water, right? Of the blood, of the spirit, that you can be what? Sanctified from sin. You know, the people who had leprosy had this incurable disease that originated in their nervous system, and the nervous system kind of transmitted this virus through their body, and then it ended up destroying the ends of the nervous system to where the circulation was inhibited to the point where later, fingers and toes and things, extremities, would rot and fall off, and it was awful. And so this disease was something that, you know, people didn't want any part of it because it led to a hideous life and death, and it was the worst thing people could imagine that could happen to them, was to get this disease. Well, the point is that we all have this disease spiritually. We all have this assured death if it's not resolved by the water, our covenant, the blood of Christ, which cleanses us, and the Spirit of Christ, which justifies us or changes our heart. So we've been taught this. We've been taught this. And Jesus was teaching this from the beginning, so that they had to be sanctified from sin so that they could enjoy eternity, right, in the world to come, even immortal glory. So notice once again, in all these three verses, it mentions it every time, the water, spirit, and the blood. What happened to the leper? The water, the blood, and the oil, which represents the spirit, right? Washed it over him, covered, symbolically covers him with blood, just like the blood of Jesus has to cleanse our soul completely. And the spirit has to wash us and make us new. Just pour it right over the guy's head, right? So they did these things symbolically to represent spiritually what we have to do. And so by the water, we keep the commandment. By the Spirit, we are justified or made righteous. By the blood, we are cleansed, right? Sanctified. From the beginning, that's what Jesus has been trying to teach us. Notice, just like we said, if you were unclean, you could not enter the kingdom of God. I mean, that's like in their day, they were physically, they couldn't come into the temple, right? They couldn't live in the camp even if it was so bad. But we have that same problem. And notice how it was taught. If you had your uncleanness, Leviticus 22:3, you were cut off from God's presence. I'm going to skip through this. Notice something else. The sacrifices This is where I'm just intrigued, and I start out saying, you know, could you fall in love with Leviticus? I mean, for all these kind of crazy scriptures, but every one of them teaches something beautiful about Jesus. There was the ability for the sacrifice offered for the people, if they sinned in ignorance, to cover those sins too. I mean, you know, we confess our sins or try to anyhow, but we probably have sins that we don't even know were sins, right? I mean, in our life, and they did too. But notice this. This was part of the old law. If a soul committed trespass and sinned through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks. That's Leviticus 5:15. And he'll make amends for the harm that he's done to the holy thing, and it tells how he's going to do it. The priest shall make atonement for him. And notice in verse 17, if that soul sins, commits any of these things forbidden by the Lord, though he wist it not, though he didn't understand, and he was guilty, the atonement bears his iniquity. And there's more in Numbers. But notice what King Benjamin teaches. Notice what King Benjamin says. For behold, the blood of Christ atones for the sins of those who have fallen by the transgression of Adam, who died, what does it say? Not knowing the will of God concerning them, or who have ignorantly sinned. Isn't that something? I mean, from the days in the beginning, the atonement would cover for those who sinned in ignorance. And yet to this day, we're taught that Jesus' blood covers even our ignorant sins, right? Isn't that beautiful? He's done this from the beginning to teach us. And of course, yes.
I'm sorry, what was the Leviticus scripture?
It was from Leviticus 5:15 through 17, yeah. Any comments or thoughts? I'm sorry, kind of going on here. Yes, sir.
The priest that did all the things to the, say, the leper, took him through the, to make him clean, was he healed of the leprosy?
Say it again. Was Jesus, was the...
No, the priest, and they went through these rituals.
Yes.
Were they healed?
Yeah, so, yeah, and that's a good question. There's more in the text than I covered. And it's interesting because that 14th chapter of Leviticus does talk about how they could be cleansed. Or it's interesting, and I can't state it with any real authority because I'm not an authority on this. I'm kind of learning this as I go. But they would go and check their house, and they would make their house clean. And so it kind of it expanded from there. There was healing, yes. They could be healed. But they weren't always healed either. And so there's part of the story in the New Testament that talks to that. But you look like you want to follow up with a point. What's your point?
Well, I go to the parables that Jesus taught. And, you know, if your hand offends you, it would be better off that you cut off that hand than your whole body be cast into hell.
Yeah.
You know, so I'm thinking that we're talking about sin here. And then I thought about, you know, when Jesus said, you know, for you that have committed adultery in your own mind, you haven't done the act, you're still guilty. So is our thought also a thing that has to be cleansed? And what we put in our mind and what's in our mind, we're going to be held accountable for.
Yeah, you bet. And it's interesting you bring that up, your thoughts, because the later chapters, when I showed that kind of chiastic outline, the later chapters dealt with more of the moral purity, and they talked about, you know, but they still did it in a carnal way. They talked about, you know, well, I don't want to go too far into that just yet, but it did address that. And yes, you're correct that it wasn't just the physical, it was the spiritual. And Jesus, and it's funny because, it's not funny, but it's interesting that every part of the Old Testament that was viewed as a physical thing, like thou shalt not kill, in other words, thou shalt not hit your brother over the head with a rock, like Cain and Abel stuff, he says, but I say unto you, whoever hates his brother has committed murder, right? And then he does the same thing, like you point out. It's not just about, like the book of Leviticus talked about, you know, a man lying with a woman who wasn't his wife, and they too would both be found guilty. And the point Jesus makes is, hey, whoever lusts after a woman in his heart has done the same sin. And so he takes these back to the beginning and say, these were always the point. It wasn't that this is now a new rule. It's like, no, this was the rule from the beginning. And the point was that the Jews were disobedient, so they got this long list of hard things to do. Okay, now you're going to do this and this and this to keep you in remembrance every day, every moment of the day. And it didn't work for them very well. Right. It didn't work for them. But yeah, that's, I think what you're saying is good stuff. So let me, there's some stuff I'm going to skip over here. I just want to point something out that, all right, we'll back up here. So touching on the law of Moses in a few minutes, we probably have left. So Abinadi is preaching to King Noah. And what's beautiful about this text is Mosiah 7, 8, 9 that we get in the Book of Mormon is that the rest of the preachers, all the way up to Jesus, really build upon what Abinadi teaches here. And it's condensed and it's powerful. And I'll also say this, that the Book of Mormon is the world's foremost authority on the law of Moses. And we get some beautiful explanation of it here. I mean, we see in the Bible people living by the law of Moses, but we see in the Book of Mormon people understood what it was all about. And here's one of these people, Abinadi, and this filters down into everyone else who comes after him, how they share this. But he says, he asks King Noah and his priests, he says, so this law of Moses that you're supposedly living under. Now remember, these are times B.C. in the Book of Mormon too. So all the people are supposedly living under this same law, although the Nephites, you know, all the people, I mean, in America versus Israel, they're all supposed to keep this law until it's fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection. But he's quizzing them. He says, You say you keep the law of Moses. And I said, yeah. And Moses, Abinadi is saying, I'm telling you, yeah, you're supposed to keep it until it's fulfilled. But the time's going to come where it will be no more expedient to keep the law of Moses. He continues and says, this is Mosiah 8, verse 5. I say unto you that salvation doth not come by the law alone. And were it not for the atonement which God himself shall make for the sins and iniquities of his people, they must unavoidably perish, notwithstanding the law of Moses. Now, just stopping right there, I'm astounded when I consider, you know, how Joseph Smith has been criticized of just fabricating this Book of Mormon. It's like, what farm boys who just had basically elementary education, what high school kids could you ask today and say, hey, tell me the significance of the law of Moses? You know, can you? I don't know, I'll look it up on my phone, right? So the point is that this is a beautiful explanation. It's like, where do you just come up with this unless it's been and you've been endowed or that's been inspired? And it was inspired. Notice he says, unless God would atone for the sins and iniquities of the people, we were going to perish. Forget the law of Moses. It wasn't about the law. And yet the Jews said it was all about the law. And so he said, if we didn't have this great infinite atonement, we were all going to perish. It all pointed towards the law. And Alma 16 states, every whit of the law of Moses, every little just dot the I, cross the T, whatever, every point of it was going to be fulfilled by Jesus. It all pointed towards him. But Abinadi then continues and he says, I say unto you that it was expedient that there should be a law given to the children of Israel, a very strict law, for they were stiff-necked, quick to do iniquity, and slow to remember their God. So remember, these things from Leviticus were given because they were stiff-necked, right? Slow to remember. Therefore, there was a law given, a law of performances and ordinances, a law which they were to observe strictly from day to day to keep them in remembrance of God and their duty towards him. And then here's the thing. But I say unto you that all these things were types of things to come, right? They were just types and shadows. That's why we just shared about the leper coming, cleansed with water, blood, oil. That's, we come to the Lord, make a covenant in baptism in water. His blood cleanses us, right? His spirit sanctifies us. That's been the process that's been taught through type and shadow. But here's the kicker. But did they understand the law? I say unto you, nay, they did not understand the law, and this because of the hardness of their hearts. For they understood not that there could not be any man saved except it were through the redemption of God. Right? So they missed the big point. They got so good at memorizing the law that when Jesus is approached by lawyers, it says in the New Testament, they weren't like, you know, legal lawyers who, you know, get you out of jail. They were professors of the law. They were people who understood this law of Moses to the point where they had it memorized. They could quote chapter and verse of every book of the Torah and other writings too. That's how dedicated they were, and that's yet how they missed the point. They didn't see that it all pointed towards Jesus. So, for he continues, Abinadi says in Mosiah 8:11, For did not Moses prophesy unto them concerning the coming of the Messiah, that God should redeem his people, and all the prophets, whoever prophesied ever since the world began, haven't they spoken more or less concerning this? Have they not said that God himself should come down among the children of men and take upon him the form of man and go forth in mighty power on the face of the earth? That wasn't supposed to happen. Oh, well, it did. Here's the point. That is what the whole law pointed towards. And so when I shared in Jacob 3 about, hey, how is it that the Jews are going to come back after they've rejected the Messiah? And this is from the beginning of class today. The point is that, yes, they're going to see the Messiah, but eventually they're going to have a road to Emmaus moment. Remember the apostles after Jesus was resurrected and they don't recognize him? And he starts at the beginning. And without even knowing it's him, he explains everything from the prophets and Moses that pointed towards him. And the Jews are going to finally have that moment. And then they're going to say, didn't our hearts burn within us? You know, that's what's going to happen when they realize that all these things that they held so closely and yet missed so profoundly, they're going to realize it all pointed towards the Messiah. And the world's gonna know, and the world's gonna see that when it happens too. So anyhow, this is just sort of a beginning what I want to talk about next week is continuing in comparing some of the Old Testament, but the New Testament, especially Romans and Hebrews and some of the other books that talk about works and the law. There's a misunderstanding in our day that can be clarified if you understand this premise of what we're sharing today is that the Old Testament and this law of Moses all pointed towards Jesus. And when Jesus died, it was done. The people in the New Testament didn't get it. And so when the apostles preach, they're trying to straighten this out in the minds of the people that the works of the law of Moses were done, not that works are done, and that you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. So that becomes the contention, and that becomes a misunderstanding in our day too with law and works and grace. So we're going to touch on that when we come back. You guys have been a great class again, and we'll see you next week. Thanks.